I certainly want to join with Arnie in welcoming you here this morning. We're happy that you've come our way if you're visiting with us today, and I do see some visitors in the audience. We hope you'll come back and be with us as often as you possibly can. Had a nice birthday party for Myrtle yesterday. I don't think I've ever seen so much sweet stuff in one place in all my life. So if you ate all that, Myrtle, you ought to be the sweetest woman on earth. Isn't it wonderful when we can celebrate milestones in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? In this morning's lesson, we're going to deal with the subject of temptation. There isn't a person in this audience this morning who is accountable, nor is there a person in this audience this morning who has come of age to understand the difference between right or wrong that has not experienced this thing called temptation. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to bear up under it." Temptation and sin are two things that are often misunderstood, even by those of us who are Christians. We receive questions, or preachers usually, or elders receive questions that usually indicate this. Such questions as, is it a sin to be tempted? Not long ago, I received one that said, and I think I'm quoting it almost exactly, "If you're tempted to do something wrong and you really, really want to do it, but did not, is it a sin to want to?" Well, dearly beloved, if you didn't really want to do it, it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? You ever think about that? And so the answer to both of these questions is no. It is not a sin to be tempted, and it isn't a sin to be tempted when you really want to do it. I can't understand a temptation being otherwise. And so we need to know the difference between sin and temptation if we're going to understand these matters from a biblical point of view. Temptation, or tempt, comes from the Greek word parasmos, and it means the trial of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy, and enticement to sin, whether arising from desires or from outward circumstances. And so any trial or tribulation, any trouble or problem that might happen to come your way can be potentially a temptation, that is, a testing of your faith in God. Or there may be an allurement to sin. That may also be a temptation. Hence, whatever entices or allures us to do that which is wrong, and we're going to define wrong in our lesson this morning as out of harmony with the teaching of God, or any trial that comes along that causes us to want to give up doing the will of God, is a temptation by definition. Such things as persecution, even, can be temptations. But there's no sin in temptation, because, again, by biblical definition, sin is either disregarding the law of God, as is written in 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Committing something is doing it. Hence, committing sin is to violate God's law or to engage in lawlessness. The old King James translation of this passage of Scripture says, and maybe it's a little clearer, or at least it is to me, "Whoever commits sin also transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." And so to commit something is to do it. to commit murder is to murder. Hence, committing sin is to violate God's law or to engage in what the Bible calls lawlessness. Example, murder is lawlessness because it violates several of God's laws, including the one spoken by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 18, "You shall do no murder." And so, sin is an overt act, or at least it can be. On the other side of the coin, in failing to keep or to do God's law, we also sin. James wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin." Now, good here should not be construed as what you or I think is good, but what God says is good. And so, if God commands us to do something and we fail to do that, then we are sinning. For example, God commands us to love one another. That's good. If we fail to do that, we sin. If you hate me, you sin. If I hate you, I sin, you see. In either case, we have violated God's law. We have missed the mark of obedience. Let's look at the word sin and see if we can define it. It comes from the Greek word hamartia, and it means to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, so says Thayer. And so you see, in the broadest possible sense, if you were to shoot an arrow at a target, at the bullseye, and you missed the bullseye, you've sinned. Or if you were to throw a spear at a mark and miss it, you've sinned. Or if you begin to tally up a column of numbers and you come to the wrong answer, you've sinned. And so those kinds of sins don't make a great deal of difference to us in this day and time, but that's what sin means. It means to go away from what is right, what is honorable, and what is good in the sight of God. It means to do wrong or to wander from God's law. Hence we see that sin is either to violate the law of God or to fail to do the will of God. That's its positive and negative sides. Now, temptation may be strong. We may want to, as this person told me, really, really want to do something that we know is wrong. Or we may fall or fail to do something right, and we may really, really want to fail to do something right, but until we do, we have not sinned. Let's look at another matter that we need to bring into this. There's one more matter for the discussion of sin. In Romans 14, 22 and 23, the apostle wrote, "Do you have faith? Excuse me. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith," or whatever is not from faith, "is sin." Now, this passage of Scripture is often taken out of its context and applied to things to which the Apostle Paul was not talking about at all. Paul spoke of our personal faith, or our opinion, if you please, on matters upon which God has not spoken, either positively or negatively, you see. And so we need to note that in such matters, Christians ask what Christians may eat, or where they may eat their food, or whether or not they may celebrate holidays as a family, such as Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's, or birthdays of family members, or birthdays of the president, Washington and Lincoln, or others, if you should choose. These are all matters of personal faith, commonly called opinion. By the way, speaking of presidents, last week I told you the bill came out of committee in Congress requiring mandatory counseling on suicide for persons who are on Social Security and have chronic illnesses, such as myself, for example. Well, before that bill came out of committee, according to Hannity, the word mandatory was stricken and the word voluntary written in. I still don't believe the government has any right talking to anybody about suicide. Anyway, these are all matters of personal faith, commonly called opinions. If one believes, for example, and some Christians do, I've met them, such things as it's a sin for a person to eat meat, then he shouldn't eat meat. Because if he does, he'll violate his conscience, and that's a sin for him. On the other hand, he cannot fasten this belief on somebody else. Several months back, PETA, which is an organization that's supposed to be protecting the lives of animals, had billboards all over the United States that said Jesus was a vegetarian. How do you eat Passover lamb and be a vegetarian? Somebody didn't read their Bibles. You cannot fasten these personal beliefs on other people. If you believe, for example, that it's wrong to eat on church property, don't eat on it. But don't tell me I'm going to hell if I do. If he believes it's a sin to celebrate Thanksgiving or any other holiday, then he must not celebrate that holiday, but he cannot demand that others fail to do the same. Why? Because there's no law in the Bible about this, one way or another. God doesn't care whether or not you eat snails. Now, I care whether or not I eat snails. But God doesn't. So you can't go around telling people you sin if you eat. If you go to France and you eat snails, you'll sin. You might get sick, but you won't sin. If you don't want to eat snails, and I don't eat them. Now, let's look in detail at this matter of temptation. It's universal. It comes to all. Nobody escapes it. It may not be the same temptation, but it's common. Brother G.C. Brewer, the late Brother G.C. Brewer, a great Southern preacher, tells the story of being over in Georgia, the northern part of Georgia, and holding a meeting for a congregation of God's people who were very poor and very small, and they were meeting in an old storefront. And in the course of his sermon, he mentioned that Jesus had experienced every temptation that we experience, every trial that we experience. And he said after the service, a young man, probably in his late 20s, perhaps his early 30s, came up to him and said, "Preacher, I don't believe what you said. Because Jesus couldn't possibly suffer the temptations that I'm suffering." Brother Brewer said, "Let's go in that room over there and talk." So he said they went off into another room. And Brother Brewer said to him, "What's your temptation?" Well, he said, "I was a happily married man. I loved my wife deeply. We had a baby. She ran off with another man. He took my wife and my baby. Right here in this pocket," he said, "I have a gun. I'm looking for him, and when I find them, I'm going to kill them both. Jesus never had that temptation." Well, Brother Brewer said his mind kind of went into a whirl because he knew Jesus had never had that temptation. He was never married. He didn't have children. But he said he happened to glance over in the corner and see a piano there. And he said to the young man, "See that piano? Every piece of music that has ever been written has not been played on that piano, but it has the capacity to play them all. It's true Jesus did not have your special temptation, but it is also true that Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of his apostles, and he died because of that betrayal. Jesus suffered that trial. and it's a trial as great as yours. A few weeks later, Brother Brewer said the young man was baptized into Christ, and he never did tell in that story whether or not he found his wife and child. But temptation's common. Everybody experiences it. Remember Paul, what he said? No temptation's overtaken you except as it's common to man. Everybody is tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the first part of it, is an experience that comes to every morally responsible person. It does not come to infants or to those who are not morally responsible before God, but to the rest of us, it does. We can depend on it. We can expect it. Maybe expecting it will help us to be ready for it. I don't know for sure. Even Jesus suffered temptation from Satan, who, incidentally, is the source of all temptation. After fasting 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came to Jesus and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then Satan took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "I'll give this all to you if you'll fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Finally, Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "Jump off. It is written." Satan began to quote scripture. Satan does that. "It is written, he has given his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus answered him with scripture. "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so he resisted all of these temptations. And they were temptations to him. Don't tell me that a man who hasn't eaten for 40 days would not be tempted to make stones into bread if he could do it. And Jesus could do it. The world and all of its wealth and its power is a temptation to any man. Just look at the number of people who steal from their neighbors in order to get more of it. And of course, his pride would tempt him to jump off, to show Satan that God would really do what he said he would do. And so all come under temptation. But one should never boast when he overcomes it. Because you see, it isn't being accomplished alone. We aren't doing that all by ourselves. In the second part of the verse that we're using as a part of our text this morning, Jesus said, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It may not go away, but God will give you the strength to handle it. He will not miraculously remove it, but give you the strength to overcome it if that's your desire and that's your choice, isn't it? Previous to the writing of the promise that he made in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul gave a solemn warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. In this passage he wrote, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Just when we think we're the strongest is probably the time we're going to receive the greatest temptation. Nothing we accomplish as Christians is done by our own might and talent. So let us never boast of any accomplishment. It is done by the grace of God. We may think, be of the opinion that we're great, but such thoughts should be banished from our minds. For you see, it's in the time of greatest danger when we're thinking, "Oh boy, we'll never do a thing like that." Did you ever say that? "Oh, I'd never do anything like that." Be careful. Be careful. Because we're going to look and see what happened to Peter when he thought he was invincible. He told Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Luke 22:33. "Well, I'm ready to go to prison with you, Lord. I'm ready to die for you." Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, that's what I like to see done to roosters, put in the roaster. Before the rooster crows three times, or before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And you know what? Only hours later, not sure how many hours, but not very long, the same apostle denied our Lord as he was warming himself by the enemy's fire by saying, "Man, I don't know what you're saying." And the Bible says immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, Luke 22:60. Now, there's other information that we could add to this from Matthew and Mark, but you get the point, don't you? Don't boast about not being able to fail. You see, Peter was so sure, but he failed. And so can we. If Peter had not been fearful for his own well-being and willing to compromise his faith in Jesus Christ, he could have learned a very important lesson, which is revealed to us in 1 John 4:4. He could have learned, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," meaning the people of the world, "because he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world." But Peter had to learn that the hard way. You see, he was too sure of himself. And look at what resulted. But friends, there's always a way of escape. Always a way of escape. It may be to meditate on the Word of God. The psalmist wrote, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 11. There's no greater aid at such a time, that is, the time of temptation, than the pure Word of the living God. I've experienced temptations in my life, and possibly you have too, when you just had to go pick up the Bible and sit down and read it. It wasn't enough just to think about it. It may be watchfulness and prayer that will help you through. Even Jesus Christ himself prayed, and he told his disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. So always pray about your temptations. As someone has said, and I tried to find this little jingle yesterday and couldn't, "Old Satan trembles when he sees the meanest saint up on his knees." Satan's afraid for you to pray. He's going to lose. Another way to escape temptation is to flee from it. Paul wrote to Timothy saying in 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee what? Love of money, greediness. Flee these things. But it isn't enough just to run away. You have to run towards something. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Run from sin, but run toward righteousness. We must never forget the wisdom of Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife so that he would not sin against God, he said in Genesis 39:9. Even though he suffered prison for 2 years due to this woman's vindictiveness, he remained a pure man because he fled from sin. With the successful overcoming of every temptation, there comes strength and blessing. But the most difficult way to overcome temptation is to face it head on, to put on the whole armor of God and do battle against the sin. By putting on the armor of God, the Christian soldier can battle for Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore take up," meaning pick up and put on, "the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." He went on to say, "Stand therefore." And so put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the girdle of truth and the greaves and sandals of the gospel. Take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and fight against temptation. How do you do that? You do it by obeying God's truth always. Every temptation brings a twofold possibility. You may fail and face the condemnation for sinning if we refuse to repent. Or you may overcome and receive the blessing that comes with that. James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," that's what temptation does, "produces patience." James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You say temptation can have a good result? Yes, it can. He also wrote in the same chapter in verse 12 of the book that bears his name, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." But only when he's overcome and been approved will he receive the crown of life. And so we must propose a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross that you might have life more abundantly than the sinful world in which you live? Probably most of you here today do, or you wouldn't be here. Is there a crown laid up for you? Will you, as we sing in the old song sometimes, exchange your cross for a starry crown where the gates swing outward never? Well, you can do that only if you take up your cross and follow him. He's able to save to the uttermost. The great author of Hebrews said, "Those who come to God by him." Hebrews 7:25. And so the third question, how does one come to God? By Jesus. Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. One comes to God through Christ and is saved from sin when, as a result of hearing the gospel, he comes to believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is willing to repent of all sin that's in his life, be willing to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous temptation, to paraphrase Shakespeare. When he's ready to confess his faith that Jesus is the Son of God and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of all sin, he can become a Christian. He can become a child of God through Christ. When one has done that, God will respond to him. He will respond by forgiving him of all sin. You say, "How do you know that, preacher?" Because he said he would. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said that. I believe Jesus. Never lied, did he? He will respond by accepting him into his family, the church, and setting him on the path to glory. That is, on his way to heaven. Aiding him in every time of temptation, just as he promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But you know, in spite of all of this, sometimes we succumb to temptation and we sin against Christ. If there are those here today who are Christians but have sinned against Christ and are no longer living a faithful life to him, we beg of you, please return today to his road to salvation and to heaven. God wants all to be saved, and he'll restore you, my brother or sister, to faithfulness if you'll return to him by repenting of all sin that drew you away, by confessing all public sin to brothers and sisters in Christ, and by praying with them for his forgiveness. So whatever your spiritual need may be this morning, whether it is to be restored to the fold of safety or to become a Christian, a child of God, God is eager to accept you as His child or restore you to Him if you'll come to Him while we stand together and while we sing.
Thy God, careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. Unprepared to meet thy God.